Okay, what I want to talk about today is a continuation of what we talked about last week. Okay, we didn't have time really in that short period of time to discuss everything that pertains, at least that I was wanting to pertain to in this concept of grace. When I first started the talk, one of the things I try to do is put one of these talks together and structure it in such a way that it can be given in 45 minutes and cover everything that's really relevant to it. But I soon get into some of them and find out that there's no way this can be done. And so I go ahead and split it up into two parts. And in doing so, that often causes a lot of questions, and questions that simply can't get answered in the first talk that will basically be reserved then for the second portion or the second talk on this subject. So anyway, this is one of those areas, and so the number of questions were asked last week that I think are going to be covered in this particular portion of it. So I hope to add enough information this time for us to sort of get a good idea of the main aspect of what this word grace meant to those in the New Testament. Not to say that what I'm saying is the only concept of grace, but I think it is the major concept of grace that when you look in there and look at the New Testament that you're going to see. So before we get started, let's review some of the things that we talked about last week. I think everyone that's here now was there last week, except possibly Marty. So you have to play catch up, and I will have this on my website here pretty soon. First off, the word grace comes from the Hebrew word ken. Actually, I believe it's pronounced Cain. I got on a couple of other sites, and they said, is it Cain?
Well, Ken is yes.
Okay, so it's Cain. Cain. So that's the pronunciation of it. It's the Hebrew letters het and nun. And those two letters mean, the het stands for a fence or a wall, and the nun, the pictorial meaning of that is life. So from these two words, we get a Hebrew word picture, which would indicate that grace would mean protection of life. Now, the Hebrew people, their language and their alphabet is all designed to be very concrete in thought, so that when you look at these words, they're, number one, they're action words. Almost every word in Hebrew is action. And so this is something that's happening, and it's also something very concrete that you could look at and see, touch, and feel. It's not like the Greek alphabet and the Greek language and the English language that we have, where we have very abstract words. Love, for instance, is a very abstract word, and you cannot really describe it. Well, the Hebrew people, they have a word for love. It's ahav, and the word itself indicates what love is, and it's ahav. And those of us who are married, we know what ahav means. So it's just the sound of the words is one of the concrete meanings that God intends for us to gain from the Hebrew language. So protection of life is the Hebrew word picture that we find in this particular word. Cain, and correct me if I say it wrong, but Cain is closely related to the Hebrew word kana, which means a tent or encampment. And they get this thought from the fence over life. And we look at that, and when we go out and go camping, we don't carry our tent just because it's the thing to do. We carry our tent because we want something to protect us from the mosquitoes, for the most part, down here, right? All right, so it's a protection of life. And so the tent, or the rows of tents, more exactly what this is pertaining to, because if you think about the Hebrew people, they all were in tents, and so they made themselves an encampment. They made these big circles of tents. And of course, if you were to look at it, and if you know, as we look at the way the tents were associated and set up around the tabernacle, They're not necessarily a circle, but they're all set up to basically put the tabernacle in the middle, and thus it was sort of a protection for the tabernacle. That's one of the ways we could look at that. But the tents, or the groups of tents, formed an encampment that was a place of protection for the people. The third point is that the first place Cain is used in the Bible is the story of Noah. And in this particular case, the way I read this, the ark becomes the protection for the people. It says that God found, or Moses found favor or grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so then God gave him this, told him to build this ark, which is sort of a protection for the type, or for the for Moses or Noah and his family. And for those of us who've heard Brad Scott or Bill Cloud or any of these guys talk, who know Hebrew better than most of us, these guys will say that basically the best way to get the understanding of any particular Hebrew word is by finding the very first place it's used in Scripture. And so this is the very first place the word Cain is used in the Scripture. And finally, grace is also equal to favor, in that a person protects those he favors. And we likened that last week to a man and his family. He'll protect his children more so than he will protect the children down the road. He'll try to make sure that his children, if there's something going on, he'll go grab his kids first, usually, and bring them out. So it's just the natural way we are. We protect our own. And so this is another concept that we draw, that favor equals protection. And there's some other things that we'll add to this as we go on. In addition to what we learned last week, I want to add a few more aspects of grace found in the Scriptures. And we can observe the way that the Scriptures are written, and we see this parallelism. And many of us are aware of Hebrew parallelism, where God says something and then repeats it a different way. And that sort of helps us get a different understanding, or maybe a better understanding of a particular verse. And in doing so, we can find some other meanings of the word Cain in Scripture. But I think we'll find out that they all sort of tie back into this concept of protection. How many of you have heard the name Jeff Benner before? Jeff Benner? Jeff Benner has a website that's called Ancient Hebrew Research Center, Ancient Hebrew Research Center, and it's on the internet. If you want to go to it, it's www. And I'll say this real slowly, ancient-hebrew.org. Jeff Benner's website, Ancient Hebrew Research Center, is very, very good if you're wanting to look up the etymology of any Hebrew word. Now, he doesn't have them all in there, obviously, but he's got a lot of them. And he takes these words and tears them apart. In fact, he is the one that Brad Scott gets a lot of information from.
Dan,
yes?
Can you repeat not the ancient, but the other from now on?
Ancient-hebrew.org. H-E-B-R-E-W. These guys go to Jeff Benner to get some information. And Jeff makes this comparison. He's got a number of verses that he's gone through and shows the relationship due to Hebrew parallelism of the meaning of the word grace. One of those is this verse here, Psalms 30, verse 10. It says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper." And in this particular case, he uses the word Hanan, which we know means tent. And so what he says in this is that Hanan is likened to a helper, or Cain is likened to a helper, because Hanan and Cain are very similar in thought and in spelling. The only difference is in an added noon at the end. So he says that the concept of a helper is tied in to the Hebrew word Cain, or grace. Another verse is this verse. This is Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful," or Kanan, "unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Again, this is Psalm 57, verse 1. And so here we see that Kanan is likened to a refuge. And we should expect that because that's one of the things we get from a tent. I mean, a tent is a refuge from the storm. It's a refuge from the cold if you're camping out in the winter. You know, there's a lot of uses there for a tent, but every one of those uses is a type of protection. Okay, another verse is this verse, and it is Proverbs 17, verse 8. It says, "A gift is as precious is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, who has it." And this is from Proverbs 17, verse 8. Okay, so where do we get the concept of protection, and how do we tie that into the word precious? Any ideas? All right. This is how Jeff explains this. He says, if you're being chased by 100 people, what do? You run to the camp. And if the camp is down there in a valley and you're being chased and you're going over the mountain, the precious sight is to see that camp down below, right? So it's precious to see the camp. And so what we're seeing here is that a lot of these words that are somewhat we don't really see them in light of protection. Jeff says that if you really analyze these concepts and these thoughts and put yourself in the mind of the Hebrew people, then you can see that what God is showing us in the Hebrew is that Cain is this protection that we have that's available to us, and it's manifested itself in a number of different ways, things that we don't necessarily think of as protection. Yes?
Sort of like it's a sight for
sore eyes. Right, right.
That little slogan
we have. Right.
If you're sight for sore eyes.
If you're being, and we've seen this in the cowboy and Indian movies we've seen, okay? The Indians are chasing at you, and man, that horse is just about worn out. And this cowboy is just going as fast as he can. But when he finally sees the camp, oh, he made it, you know? So, from the evil Martys. So anyway, this is a thought. I just had to bring that one in. I would not have brought that one up if it hadn't been you were here. So
my heckler left.
Another point I want to mix into this is as a result of Jim's mentioning last week that Strong's has come up with a better dictionary, a more improved dictionary. Well, I looked for that dictionary and I couldn't find it, but it's not, you know, I didn't look real hard for it. I'm sure it's there. But I did find this, that Strong's does actually have a Hebrew dictionary. And so I went on the Strong's website. This is actually an online website that has a Strong's dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary on it. And I found this here as the definition for Cain or Canaan in this dictionary. It says, it's to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Well, I believe this definition fits very well into our understanding of the New Testament, especially as we rehearse one of the fundamental teachings of the Tanakh, and that is the fact that Yahweh has called the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, for a purpose, and that Yahweh will see to it that he fulfills that purpose. But for us to understand this concept, we'll have to go back, and I'm just going to resurrect one of the teachings I did back, I think it was late last summer or maybe last spring or something like that. And in that, I talked about how Israel has a covenant with God that is very similar to a ancient Hittite suzerainty treaty. Does any of y'all remember that? Did I not give that here? Okay. An ancient Hittite suzerainty covenant or treaty. In this type of covenant, a weaker nation requests protection from its enemies by being allied to a much stronger nation. And I did this to illustrate that. All right. In this picture here, the suzerain is the big king. He's the big powerful king. In this comparison, you have a vassal nation, a nation that basically is controlled by the bigger nation, but has a little bit of sovereignty to it. And as a vassal nation, then you take and agree to live within the rules of the suzerain, and you take in, but you in return for that, you get protection from the suzerain. By treaty, and of course, as a result of this relationship, you can see that when the enemy comes in to attack you, he usually is going to have to face the suzerain too. And so the concept is the suzerain is going to take and drive off the enemy on your behalf. All right, we are sort of in that situation. Our country today is sort of in that situation with just about every nation in the world, seems like. Seems like anybody has a problem, we're going to go out there and start defending them. Well, that's not what our founding fathers wanted, but nevertheless, it's sort of a good illustration of this type of thing. Other than the fact that in a suzerainty situation, if we're going to offer protection to, say, Libya, then we would expect Libya to live according to our laws instead of exclusively to their laws. That's where this whole analogy breaks down, because we go in there and we help them out, and then we say, okay, go live your life like you want to.
And then they hate us.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
So anyway, that's the situation. That's the deal. And so if you look at this Strong's, I'll back this up real quick, to the Strong's definition, to bend or stoop, what it's saying is this suzerain guy, this great king, he is going to bow down and look down upon his little vassal nation and see what they need and see how he can help them, how he can take care of them. That's the concept that I think if you apply that to the relationship that God has with Israel, that we could see. Now, we know that God has two covenants with Israel, at least two covenants, okay? And if you include the covenant that God made with Noah, then you could say three covenants. But there are two covenants, and the first covenant is that God gave this covenant to Abraham that there would be, that he would have descendants and land. And we remember that. And this little picture over here is during the cutting of the covenant. It says that Abraham had to drive the ravens away. The second covenant is the Sinaitic covenant, which is a marriage covenant where Yahweh says that he would be Israel's God, and that God, or that Israel, and say God, Yahweh would be Israel's God. Yahweh would be Israel's God, and they would be Yahweh's people. So there's these two covenants that Israel is dealing with. And as a result of this covenant, especially this covenant right here, God says that I'm going to take care of you. And as we look back at the end of Leviticus, our parashot from a few weeks back, we have the what's called the blessings and curses. Well, in the blessings, what does God say? He says that if you will follow me, then, you know, 10 of you would drive away 1,000, or 7 of you 10,000, or something like that. In other words, I'm going to fight your battles for you, is what he says. If you just walk with me, then I'm going to fight your battles for you. I'm going to take care of you. So we see this relationship or protection for Israel all the way through the scripture, in fact. So going back then to this Strong's definition, we see that it fits very well into the concept of grace as defined by the Hebrew letters het and nun, or the Hebrew word kain. Now, as we continue on and think about the relationship God has with Israel, and we're going to talk about this quite a bit today, because it's very paramount into the understanding, I believe, of the word grace. As we look at that, we've come to realize that God's relationship with Israel is based on one man. And who is that man? Abraham. This whole relationship that Israel has with God is based on Abraham. It's not because Israel was any great nation or anything like that. It's simply because of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. So to see how grace is applied in the New Testament, it's important to keep in mind Israel's unique relationship with Yahweh. This relationship, this very unique relationship that Israel has with God, it's different from any nation on earth, any nation that's ever been, or any nation that ever will be, for that matter. This unique relationship is based and can be summarized in these three points. That is that Israel is a holy people simply because of God's covenant with Abraham. That's the only reason. It's not because Israel has done anything. Israel's not prettier, not a bigger nation or anything like that. It's just because of Abraham. They were set apart for a purpose. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. And that God will not break covenant with Israel. They will perform God's purpose. If God broke covenant with Abraham or with Israel, then they could not perform the purpose. So it's important that God never break covenant with Israel. Lisa?
Isn't it interesting, though, that God's covenant with Abraham was because he knew he would teach his children after
him? Right. Yeah, because we look at this over and over again. We've got so many cases where grace is extended to those who walk in God's way. It was sort of like Marty's question a little bit earlier. Israel is holy people. They are set apart for purpose, and God will not break covenant with them. Keeping these points in mind, we can better understand that what the apostles are saying in regards to grace. So for the next few minutes here, and we've got plenty of time, let's look at a few scriptures that illustrate Israel's unique relationship with God, because it's important that we nail this down. It's important that any time you look at the Bible, you look at it with the background of what God's overall purpose is and how he's going about doing it. God's purpose is to save mankind. He's doing it through Israel. So if we always keep those in mind, we can better understand some of the things that's going on. So we're going to hammer that down a little bit more. Israel is holy because of Abraham. And we've already discussed that, but I want to give you the proof of why that's the case. It says, Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, but that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you are fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." So God made this oath to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the reason why God has picked Israel out from all the other nations and made them a people. Second, Israel has a purpose. And we need to understand that God has a purpose for Israel. He didn't call them just to have them be, to say, well, we're God's chosen people. So now, you know, we're just God's chosen people. All right, that's not why he chose them. He chose them to do a job. In fact, I think this is something that's been lost over the years, but I remember the leader of the organization that we used to be a part of years ago during the Feast of Tabernacles make this statement, and he said that you are not being called to save yourself. You are being called to help others gain salvation. And so this is precisely what Israel was called for. Israel was not called to save themselves. They were called to help the rest of the world gain salvation. And we'll see that. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And it goes on. No, it doesn't. I left part of it off there. So I guess I just shortened it there some to get it all in one slide. So the purpose of Israel is to walk in God's ways so that the nations, the goyim, will see the benefits that Israel receives, the proper treatment of women that the rest of the nations didn't enjoy. All of these things were things that Israel was to exhibit to the nations, and the nations would come up to them and say, "Hey, how is it you always have rain and we don't? You know, how is it that, you know, your harvests are always good? Or how is it your children are always happy?" You know, that's what Israel was called to do. And up until this point, they still have not done the best job of such. But anyway, that's the reason, that's the purpose of Israel's calling, and it's important that we keep this always in the forefront of our thought when we read things in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Last thing in this regard is Israel has an everlasting relationship. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. I didn't switch slides. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for what they have done, declares Yahweh. What this means is that Israel could never get bad enough to where God would cast them off.
Exactly.
They couldn't sin enough for God to cast them off. And it's hard for us to understand that, but that's the truth. That's what God is saying here. And so, because God can see the end from the beginning, he knows that Israel's going to repent. And he's going to cause Israel to repent, but Israel's going to repent. So he's saying, I've got a covenant with you, I've given you a job to do, and I'm never going to relent from seeing to it that you do what you said you're going to do. In fact, was it Romans 3 or something like that? Or Romans, no, it's around Romans 11, I think. It says the gifts and the callings of Yahweh are irrevocable because God is, I mean, Paul understood it. God says, when I give you a job to do, you're going to do it. And we have a good example of that in the case of Jonah. You know, Jonah was given a calling. He thought he could get out of it. But God, nope, you're going to do as I say. You're going to do the job I've given you to do. So with that, let's go on and look at some of these New Testament scriptures. Before I do that, though, I just want to mention that as we said last week, the New Testament Greek word that corresponds most often to the Hebrew word Cain is the word charis or charis. And we know that because of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, when the second century BC Jewish scholars were translating the Hebrew text into Greek for the benefit of the Greek speaking Jews, then they translated Cain most often with the word charis. Now they used other words also. For instance, the word Canaan, tent, actually has a different word that they use for that. But Canaan, besides meaning tent, it also means gracious. And so they use these different words. But Cain is most often the word charis. And so with that understanding, we cannot go to the New Testament and say that every word in the New Testament, every time we see the word grace in the New Testament, and can we say, well, that automatically means a tent or protection. Nor can we say that every time we see the word charis, however you say that, in the New Testament, can we say that automatically means Cain, because charis also translates a number of other Hebrew words. But we do know from the intent of what God is doing and the understanding that the apostles had that Paul, James, Peter, Yeshua, you know, all of these people, because we know that what they knew, and they knew that God's intent and purpose was to take and restore, rebuild Israel, and bring them about to do the job that they were doing, what they were supposed to be doing, I mean, then we can understand that the Hebrew word Cain was probably more often than not the thought in their mind when they were taking and saying these words. But we've got to always pay attention to the context, because the context is what will really help us. So let's look at some of these words. We're only going to use the words grace that come from the word charis. And this is the first one I want us to look at. Luke 1 verse 30 says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" That word there would be Charis. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, why would Mary be afraid? Any thoughts?
An angel.
Huh? Okay. This is what I would suggest. All right. Number one, she's a betrothed woman who's pregnant. And her fiancé is not the one who made her pregnant. So what would that mean for a Jewish woman in the first century who's betrothed? She could be stoned. Right? But thankfully, God had grace on her and protected her beforehand by giving her a husband who says, I'm going to put her away privately instead of making her a public spectacle. And if for those of us who have studied the Jewish wedding, we know that on the wedding night or the night they consummate the marriage, if they find, in fact this is Torah, if they find that she is not a virgin, then what can happen to her? She can be taken out and be stoned. And so that's why the bedclothes are kept and protected and stored by the father of the bride for her protection for the rest of her life. And so, don't know exactly that that's the case, but I would submit that this is what how God graced Mary in this particular case.
Something else.
Okay.
She really needed the power of the Spirit to give her that peace because of the community, the whole reputation, the community, and also, you know, it doesn't say how long people had been praying for a redeemer. Mm-hmm. Just like when Samson came, people were praying for the people to be delivered from the Philistines. Mm-hmm. And Samson was a miracle.
Jim?
It looks like it's in future tense. You will conceive.
Yeah. Yeah, she wasn't pregnant yet.
So she had a chance to either say, no, don't let me have it, do it, or she did the right thing.
Yeah, she did the right thing. I agree. It was the right thing. How many of y'all agree?
All right.
That's not that I would laugh, but that was not an easy choice for her. Not just because she would be deemed as irresponsible, but look at all she had to bear herself.
Well, and she did bear that rest of her life because, right. You know, they did look at her as Yeshua being born out of wedlock and all that stuff.
And she had to be a very strong person because, you know, I mean, yes, he's the Messiah of the world, but he was also her firstborn child. Mm-hmm. And seeing him hanging, brutalized on a cross, it was a piercing of her own heart.
Right.
She died a little bit that day, too.
Yep. Okay, this next verse is Luke 20, or 2, verse 40. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, let's think about this one here too. And I'm not saying this is the way it has to be, but I just want to submit this as a possibility. Yeshua was a descendant of Jacob, right? And as a descendant of Jacob, he was an Israelite. He was a man who had a role, just like all Israel has a role to play. But more importantly, he was the very Son of God. And it was his sacrifice that was going to redeem Israel back to Yahweh, thus paving the way for Israel to fulfill their purpose. So, nevertheless, you know, needless to say, it was very important that Yahweh or that Yeshua fulfill his purpose, right? A premature death or debilitating accident that could have caused one of his bones to be broken would have spoiled it all, wouldn't it? It would have spoiled it all. It could have... I can't see anything, any way to say this, but I think it would have destroyed God's plan. I mean, even if his little finger had been broken, it would have destroyed it, right? So it was very important that he be kept safe. He had to avoid any attacks from Hasatan, both mentally and physically. And therefore, Yahweh graced Yeshua with protection. All right, now we know that's the case because we have this verse right here, Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12. And I cut some of this down. Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Okay, if he had struck his foot against a stone, what would have happened? He would have probably broken that toe. That would have disqualified him. So it was very important that he be protected. And we know that this verse pertains to you, not to Yeshua. Why? Because Hasatan used this verse when he wanted him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. You got a comment?
Well, there's another scripture that says the angel of the Lord, which is really plural, encamps around about them that fear. And it's that word, encamp.
Yeah.
Around about him that fear. So imagine all the angelic hosts, like from the very beginning, he's learning to walk.
Yeah, that's a good point. I want you to remind me of that afterwards. Okay, so here's another example, I believe, where grace is protection. Where God graced Yeshua with this protection, this divine protection, for his benefit. All right, going on, we get into the epistles, and there's a number of verses here that I'm just sort of going to lump together because I believe that they all have the same thought. And this is basically the thought I want to convey to us all. And Romans 1, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we're seeing here is, and this is a salutation that appears in every one of Paul's epistles. He always says grace and peace, grace and peace. Peter says grace and peace, grace and peace. And I believe even James says grace and peace, grace and peace. This concept of grace and peace going together goes all through the epistles. And as we think about what has happened in the first century, we can see how this grace and peace concept comes together. In the first century, the Jewish people were unique amongst all the nations that were controlled by the Roman Empire. Because in the first century, Judaism was the only accepted religion outside of the Roman mystical Mithraism. The Roman Mithraism. In the first century, you were either Jewish or you worshiped the Mithraism, the Roman gods, which are similar to the Greek gods. And so they had this opportunity to practice their religion and be secure from the wrath of the Romans, unlike any other nation in the Roman Empire. We know that that's the case because of Paul. Paul was a man who claimed his Roman citizenship, and because of his Roman citizenship, he had freedom to do things that people couldn't do, people from other nations couldn't do. And so it's important to realize that the grace and peace that God had bestowed upon the first century Jewish people was this protection from Rome. That came about basically 200 years prior due to the Antiochus Epiphanes threatening basically to destroy all of Judea. So as a result of that, the Jewish leadership in that day went to the Romans and asked the Romans to come and basically protect them. And so the Romans did. They had a treaty with Rome. The Jewish people had a treaty with Rome, you might say. And therefore, the Romans didn't look at them as a conquered people, but as a treaty people. Roman, in this particular situation, would be more of a suzerain, where Israel was more of a vassal nation. There was sort of that type of relationship again. So God provided this unique relationship between the Jews and Rome by moving the Jewish leaders to request this protection. In many cases, the letters that were written by the apostles to the Jewish or Israelite people would have had the understanding that their shalom or their peace was in many ways due to this protection or this grace that God had extended to Israel or to Judea at that time. These next verses, again, I'm going to bunch these verses together, help to illustrate that more. And I think from these verses, then, we can sort of get the whole crux of what I'm trying to say here. Acts 15, we know this is the Acts 15 conference. I think it was Peter who says this. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Yahweh, or the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Right? Because of Yeshua, they're going to be saved. Okay? And another verse is this one. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ and Yeshua before the ages began. Now, in light of what we've talked about before, about the whole story of the Bible, who do you think Paul is talking about here in this verse? Is he talking about the Gentiles? No, he couldn't be talking about the Gentiles. What Paul is illustrating here and what he's trying to say is he's talking to Timothy, but he's talking about the fact that we as a people have been saved and called to a holy calling. What was the holy calling of Israel?
To
live this walk in order for the nations to see the goodness of God. Were they called because of their works? No. Why was Israel called? Because of the promise God gave to Abraham. All right. And we were called for his own purpose and his grace. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Yeshua Messiah before the ages began. There's verses that talk about how Israel was predestined to take and do this job. And as we look back at the story of how Israel was saved, remember the context, or remember the pattern that was followed. Remember, Israel was called out of Egypt. They were delivered from their enemies in the Red Sea. And then their enemies were killed in the Red Sea. Thus, Israel was saved. And that's the way it actually describes the whole story. And we've read this over and over again. But Israel was saved as a result of Pharaoh being killed in the Red Sea. In the Hebrew, uses the word Yasha. Yasha. It's the root words from which we get Yeshua. So they were saved at the Red Sea. But at the Red Sea, did they receive the law? No, they didn't receive the law. They didn't receive the law until nearly, 40-something days later did they receive the law. They were immersed, right. They were immersed in the Red Sea. But the law was not what saved them. What saved them was God's purpose, his grace, his salvation is what saved them. So Paul basically is saying here is that these people were saved by grace, not by works. They're saved because of this protection that God gave them and holding back the Egyptians while Israel was able to safely go through the sea and then killed the Egyptians in the sea. Let's move on to another verse here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. I cut a number of things out. Well, no, I didn't. Too bad. I have to cut these verses down sometime to get them on one slide because I don't like to go scatter them across two slides. But it says to the Ephesians, "You Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Okay. In the New Testament, the Gentiles, I would submit to you, for the most part, were returning Israelites. And in the Acts 15 conference, I think you can pretty much prove that if you analyze the words. These people, if they were indeed returning Israelites, and if indeed Paul understood them to be returning Israelites, which only makes sense since Yeshua was called only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then we see that these people returning were not Gentiles, they were heathens. Okay? They were heathens because anybody outside of Judaism was considered a heathen. So these were returning Israelites, heathens in the eyes of the Jews, thus they were called Gentiles. And they were coming back. All right, so starting again, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul includes himself, a Jew, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Why were they children of wrath?
Walking lawlessly.
All right, they were walking lawlessly, and God said if you didn't walk in the ways of God, in Leviticus 26 and 27, what was going to happen to you? You are going to endure the wrath of God, basically, is what it said. That you would have pestilence, you have hunger, and all these things that you would have. So here Paul says, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You ever notice that? The rest of mankind? So these people obviously could not be everyday Gentiles, because if they are Gentiles, everyday Gentiles, why would they include the words "the rest of mankind"?
They would have said like us.
Like us. Yeah, they would have said like us or like you all, you know. Y'all. Okay. But it goes on in verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He has loved us," why does He love them? Because they're sons of Abraham. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you are saved." You are saved because of your relationship with Abraham and your purpose for what God has called you to do. And because, well, let's finish this up. And raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. All right? It's not your faith. You're not being saved because of your faith. Whose faith brought all this about? Abraham. Abraham was the one who took, and because of his faith in God, God set apart and made a covenant with Israel. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works." They had not gotten to Mount Sinai when they were saved, "so that no one could boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works." In other words, we've got a job to do. God gave us a responsibility. He has raised us up at this end time, which in their minds was the end time, so that we could do the job that we've been called to do. And this is the job that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it was important, just like God had to protect Israel, Yeshua, so that not even his little toe could get broken. he had to protect Israel because he had predestined these people for a job. And that job had to be done. And it was by his grace that this all took place. Let me see. In effect, what's happening here is that God is calling Israel back to his tent, his place of protection. He is, in the first century, it was a mini fulfillment of God's overall plan. He was calling them back into his tent. At that time, his tent was Judaism. But it was Judaism without necessarily all the oral traditions. The oral traditions were fine for those who wanted to do them. But to say that you had to do them, this was the problem that we see all through the Scripture, in the New Testament especially. And but God is calling them back into his walk, into his tent, into his area of protection. Paul is showing that these people have a purpose. They are called out people who Yahweh is bringing back to his camp so that they can do the things they've been called to do. This, I would submit, is the mystery that the world is unable to see. That God has set apart, preserved a people for his name. And even the concept of preserving means protection. You can't preserve something if you don't somehow protect it, right? We put it in the freezer to preserve it. That protects it from the heat and all of the germ things that can happen and all that stuff. So all of this is protecting those people. The word grace is a broad word with a number of abstract meanings, but for the people of God, grace is what has brought us back into his presence so we can do the job that he's called us to do. And with that, I'll say Shalom Aleichem.